following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, April 7, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, let us turn our Bibles together to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. We read in Exodus 21, "Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them." Well, as we come to God's holy word, let us ask for his help, that we might understand his word and that I might be able to proclaim it faithfully. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is true, it's a statement of fact, that we cling to the dust so readily, but it is also a confession of our greatest grief that we spend so much time concerned with the dust. And we would pray with the psalmist that you would lift us up, that you would revive us according to your promise. You would grant that which we prayed for in that last hymn, the presence of your life-giving Spirit, the Spirit of truth. We pray like the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched men that we are, who will set us free from the body of this death?" Blessed be God. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and now sits at your right hand. Please grant us, according to his victory, his resurrecting power, that he would pour out his Spirit upon us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've come to a section of the book of Exodus, which I would not be too surprised has been skipped over by many of us in our regular Bible reading, or is frequently skimmed. I'll admit, that's been my habit at times. I'll even go so far as to admit I was going to skip it as I was preaching. I said, you know, this part we'll just miss. We'll move on to something exciting, something thrilling. Moses again on the mountain, face to face with God, sharing a meal with him. Moses on the mountain, interceding for a people who are turning away. Moses on the mountain, interacting and fellowshipping with God. I tell you, I get excited just talking about preaching about it. But I said to myself, I can't skip this. And so I am going to take some time to look at Exodus chapters 21 to 23. We've seen already that God has spoken to his people, and we've looked at those 10 commandments of the first part of Exodus chapter 20. And then we saw the response that came afterwards, in which the people were both fearful and yet believing, wanting to hear more from God, but fearful to have him speak to them directly, and so wanting to hear only through Moses. And so they now accept Moses as their mediator. And God now speaks to Moses. We read in chapter 20 and verse 21, "So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. And the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord said to Moses." And we looked at that first section there in verses 22 to 26, and we saw how the foundational character of the covenant relationship that exists between the people of Israel and God is a relationship in which God is to have supreme place in their lives. They are to have their supreme attachment to him. There is to be a sacrificial approach to him. Build an altar. Offer the sacrifice. And his promise is his special presence with his people. God had called his people to this mountain. God is now meeting with his people. This people is to be a worshiping people. They are to be a worshiping community. They are to be worshiping Jehovah alone. And they are to approach him on his terms, with the priest and with a sacrifice. And they approach him to hear from him. And that's what we have in the chapters that follow. We have God coming and speaking to his people through Moses. Now we come to chapter 21 and verse 1. We see that there's a new section that's beginning. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. And God uses a relatively rare word here that Moses records. The ordinances, the judgments, the exercise, the process of government. Related to the word in that's often translated in the Old Testament, judge. These are the statements or the government under the judge, under the judgeship, if you will, ultimately of God. Chapters 21 to 23 are something like a big Olympic swimming pool. But it's more like an Olympic swimming pool that's kind of like a slalom course. There's gates. We've got to make our way through the gates as we swim from one end of the pool to the other. We're standing on the edge of the pool looking at verse 1 and saying, we're going to look at the ordinances of God, the judgments of God, and we're going to dive into this pool. But if we're going to dive into this pool and swim across the pool, we need to understand something of how we're going to swim. As I prepared and prepared and prepared my message for this morning, I got all done, and I wasn't done, because I'm never done. And I realized we need to take a little time to look at what it means to swim. We need to look at the process of swimming before we jump into this pool. You see, we're coming into a section that could clearly be described as an ethical section. We're learning about right and wrong and how we ought to live and how the people of God have been told to live by God. And so what we're doing is we're going to use the Bible as a book on ethics. A book that teaches us how to live and how what is right and what is wrong. But we're talking about a book that's written at a different time and to a different group of people in a different setting. And so we need to understand how we're going to swim. And so before I jump into chapter 21, Lord willing, next week, we're going to learn how to swim. And I'll leave you standing at the edge of the pool for a swimming lesson. If you want to sit down in the bleachers now, let's all sit back and let's think about what it means to swim. How do we swim? How do we use the Word of God for Christian ethics? How do we go about dragging out and making our way through the Word of God that we might be able to find what's right and wrong, good and bad, and how we ought to live our lives to be pleasing to God? Well, I first of all have two introductory concerns. Two introductory concerns. And in presenting these introductory concerns, what I'm basically saying is we need to approach the Bible carefully and thoughtfully. Now, you know that, but we need a little bit of a lesson in challenging us to do that as we come to this section. We've got to put our thinking caps on. We've got to be careful. And that for two reasons. One, because we face some difficulties. Now, most people claiming to be Christians say that the Bible is their standard for Christian ethics. And yet there's diverse and many times contradictory positions for how to use the scriptures. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were the ones who were misusing the scriptures and Jesus' teaching. in the Sermon on the Mount seeks to address that, seeks to strip away their false use of the scriptures and say, how ought the scriptures really to be used? In Peter's day, some who were untaught and unstable, Peter says, were twisting the scriptures. They were twisting the letters of Paul, which contain what Peter says were some difficult passages. And they were doing it, Peter said, to their own destruction. And so we don't want to do that. We don't want to twist the scriptures to say what we want them to say. We face this difficulty then of, well, people say they use the Bible. How do we use the Bible? We have to recognize that part of the difficulty is, as I've already mentioned, that the Bible is couched in history. We don't have a systematic theology book, do we? We don't have a nice IRS type code on the shelf. You can just go to the code and say, OK, what do I do in this circumstance when this happens and my boss says this and this? Well, where do I go? Well, turn to code page 223, section 4, subparagraph 5, and there's your answer. We don't have a book that's laid out that way. We have a book that's given to us in history. So obviously we have to understand it in terms of its history. There are specific cultural elements we have to acknowledge and understand they applied in a certain setting in a certain way. Additionally, the question is raised, what parts then are still in force? What parts still apply to us today? We've already seen that the Ten Commandments are part of the Word of God that applies to us still today. We saw that even in the last hour. The writer James makes reference to the Ten Commandments when he talks about the law that Christians are to look to and to abide by. Paul, when he describes the love that the Christians are to show to one another in Romans chapter 13, and he says it's shaped like the law. Where does he go? He goes to the Ten Commandments and lists the Ten Commandments. And so that clearly in the New Testament usage of the Old Testament, they constantly go back to these 10 words. But we're past the 10 words. Now we're coming to another section. So we have to face a lot of issues that have to do with history and understanding that history. And then how do we draw out the principles? So these are the difficulties. But the second introductory matter is not only the difficulties, but then the answer to those difficulties. Well, how do we answer that then? Well, for those of you who know, it's that doctrine called hermeneutics. It's the science and art of interpreting the Bible. We have to do the interpretive work. We have to dig into the Bible and do it according to certain practices. And so we need what's called historical theology. That's theology over time in history. And we need to look at how people in the past have understood the Word of God so that we have these safeguards as we come to the Word of God that we don't think somehow, like most 21st century Americans and 20th century Americans and many 19th century Americans thought, we're the first Christians to walk the face of the earth. We got to figure this out for ourselves and ignore anything anybody else has said in the past. Well, that's a very dangerous place. And the same thing when we come to our scriptures, though we're not bound by what the historians or what the theologians of the past have said, they set the boundaries for us. They give us some safeguards that prevent us from the errors of the past. The historical theology then prevents the error of what one man said was true of many modern theologians, where many modern theologians, the Bible must fit modern man rather than modern man being made to fit the Bible. That's a very dangerous place to be. And so we need historical theology. We also need something called biblical theology. Biblical theology is going to our Bibles and reading it from Genesis to Revelation and taking little slices and saying, what did they believe at this time? What did they understand up to this point in the writing of the scriptures? What did Paul understand? What did John understand? What was it in Jesus' time? And we have to have this biblical theology where we're coming into our Bibles and seeing where we are and drawing out the truths as they were for those people in their historical setting. And then we need exegetical theology. There's a word that's going to be easy to interpret. That means digging around in the Bible and pulling out what the Bible actually says, looking at the words, looking at the grammar, digging around in it, trying to understand it, and then coming up with a meaning based on what it says. Not on what we want to put in it, but what we get out of it. And so we need this exegetical theology. We need this practice of digging around in the scriptures and understanding them. Now, we have to beware of a carnal or wooden biblicism, as one man put it. He called it biblicism, and he defined biblicism this way. Biblicism is the use of scripture texts in an atomistic, that is, breaking them up into little bitty atoms, and just looking at each one as though it were a separate little atom, or isolated way. Texts are torn out of their contexts. Attention is not given to the time and circumstances that provide a text with its particular tone and color. And that leads to what's commonly known as a simplistic proof text ethic. We just look at something, grab it, and say, y'all, let's go with this. Can you do that? How many of you have garments on today that are mixed weaves, mixed cloth, cotton and polyester? You can't do that. And I could pull a text out and I could say, you can't do that. Some of you shaved today. I've seen you got nice shaped beards. You can't do that. You can't cut the corner of your beards. It says that. Oh, wait a minute. I have to understand where that is, what context that was given and what the purpose of it was. But we must also recognize that sometimes principles may be drawn from texts to support a truth without necessarily the truth being explicitly stated in the text. There are principles, there are concepts and ideas that can be drawn out of a text that are clearly there, but not necessarily explicitly taught by the text. So we must beware of putting into the scriptures what we want to find rather than drawing out of the scriptures what God wants us to find. So here's my introductory concerns. There's the difficulties and the answer to those difficulties. Now, my second point this morning is the approach to the Bible must be not only we must not only do it carefully and thoughtfully. Secondly, we must do it submissively. We must approach the Word of God submissively. That is, with a determination to obey it. With an acknowledgement that it is authoritative, that what it says comes as an authority to me. Now, one man by the name of Weeks described for us why something is authoritative. What makes a book an authoritative book on something? Well, it's either authoritative because of the author, it's authoritative because of its trustworthy content, or it's authoritative because of its content being either exhaustive or having all of the universal foundational principles, or because it makes claims of being authoritative that can be established because of its trustworthiness and its author. Let's look at the Bible then under these three heads. When we think of its authority, what is the Bible's authority rooted in? Well, first and foremost, it's rooted in its author. The author is the all-knowing, all-wise, holy, that is without sin, separate from us, unchanging creator of all things. Now, if you ever found a book on a shelf at Barnes & Noble that said, "The Bible of Car Mechanics by Bart Carlson," don't waste your money. I know where to put the gas in. I know where to put the oil in. I changed a spark plug in my past. I don't even think my car has spark plugs anymore. Don't buy it. Why? Because the author knows absolutely nothing about car mechanics. And for you to buy it, the author himself to say, this is the Bible on this particular subject, would be ridiculous. Now, if you saw a book on the shelf that said the Bible, that is the full and authoritative book on all of Bart's mistakes and it was written by me, then you could probably buy it and say you're getting your money's worth. I mean, a big book, probably multiple volumes. But the fact of the matter is, then I'm an author that I can write on that subject and I can say something worth listening to, or at least I'm authoritative, right? When we come to the Bible, what do we come to? 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16, what does it tell us? All scripture is given to us by inspiration of God. Who is God? He is the one who created all things. Remember back in the beginning, who spoke and it all came into existence? Who shaped it and ordered it? Who took of dust and made man? Breathed into him the breath of life? This God who threw all the stars, as it were, into their specific places and keeps them all in order? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is inspired by God, is breathed out from God. When he says something about how the world is, I mean, he created it. He knows exactly why it is and where it is. He knows it perfectly. He created it. He is the omnipotent one, the omniscient one, the all-knowing, all-wise, unchanging one. And not only did he speak it, but he spoke it in such a way that it is profitable. All of it that's inspired, and it's all inspired. The scriptures are all inspired from God. They come from the very mouth or breath of God, if you will, and they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we come to chapter 21 of Exodus and we say, yes, I know that's true. And then we skim 21 to 23. And I'm not blaming anybody who does that in their devotions, because there are certain parts of the scriptures that are more rich than others. And I can appreciate that. But the fact of the matter is, it is profitable in some way, in some possibility. We can draw from this that which is going to teach us doctrine. It's going to teach us truth. It's going to reprove us. It's going to point out where we've gone astray. It's going to correct us and tell us the path that we ought to be going in. And it's going to instruct us in the path of righteousness that we ought to be walking in. Why? Because it's God's word. 2 Peter 1 verse 21 tells us, for prophecy never came, that is, the word of God never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Do you know that over 416 times in the Old Testament we have these words, thus says Jehovah? He's spoken. Not just at Mount Sinai, but he's spoken, and those words are recorded for us throughout the Bible. The Bible's author makes this word an authoritative book. But how about the Bible's trustworthiness? For something to be trustworthy, it needs to be eternal. It needs to be unchanging. It needs to be consistent over time. It stood the test of time. Well, how about the Bible? Has it stood the test of time? Well, you say, well, there's all kinds of new translations. Well, there's new translations, but the language hasn't changed. The originals haven't changed that we have. The access to what we have hasn't changed. It's just that we're trying to update it so people can read it better, presumably. But the words haven't changed. The essence of it hasn't changed. The truth of it behind it hasn't changed. Why? Because it's rooted in the character of an unchanging God. Psalm 119, verse 152. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. Or verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Why? Because God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change, that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? He doesn't change. And so when he has spoken, we can take it as word from him. So the Bible is trustworthy, and it has stood the test of time. But then how about the Bible's contents? The actual contents itself. Well, we've already seen that it makes some pretty incredible claims, doesn't it? That 2 Timothy passage is a pretty powerful claim. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's a statement which comes from the book itself. So, well, that's circular reasoning. I'll tell you something. All reasoning is circular reasoning. It just depends on how big you draw your circle. You always come back to some foundational truth that you believe, which you don't prove. That's true for everything we believe. We have foundational principles. This book says that. We either take it at its word or we don't. It either has proven itself to be true or it hasn't. When Jesus spoke about the Bible, he said in John 10 and verse 35, as kind of an offhanded comment, John writes down, and scriptures cannot be broken. Now, you know all the proofs. I could show you all of the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the New Testament, some of them which would be impossible for a man to orchestrate for himself to come to pass. And yet they all have come to pass. Not one of them has failed. Every promise the child of God has been able to stand on and it has never failed them. The word of God still is powerful and transforming of the lives of people, just as it was when it came from the pen of the apostles and the prophets of old. It still comes to us today in power and changes people's lives because it is God's word. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so its contents have these claims. But then there's something else we need to look at in terms of the content. We're still under this heading that it's an authoritative guide. It's an authoritative book, not only because of its author and because of its trustworthiness over time, but also because of its content. We've looked at its claims, but also its character. Its character, that is the nature of the words and the things which are written in it. It does contain many ethics, many details on ethics, doesn't it? It does say, do this, don't do that. This is right, that is wrong. Those are clear things. It does give those kinds of details. But it's not exhaustive. Well, I want an exhaustive book. Okay. I want you to go to your math teacher, the one that you liked the best. And I want you to ask for an exhaustive textbook on addition with every addition problem possible. That's a big book, right? And when you finish writing it and you got it on your shelf, I'll write the next page because I'll add plus one. So, well, no, wait a minute. I can't have an exhaustive. So what do you need for a math book? You need basic, simple axioms and principles, right? Do this and this happens, do that and that happens. And then you take that principle and you work out the principle. So the Bible has that. It has these foundational principles. It has these foundational ethics in them. But it also contains not only these foundational principles, but it contains some details. Sometimes foundational principles aren't enough, are they? If I talk about the associative principle and the distributive principle, all the younger math kids are going, yeah, yeah, I know that one. I know that. Right? What does that mean? I just throw out some words. Well, show me some examples. Right? I want to see some examples. I want to see how that works itself out in this kind of a problem and in that kind of a problem. I want to see how these things work themselves out. And so sometimes we want details. And from the details, we draw out the axiom, or we draw out the principles. We put them together. This is what the Bible, this is what the world calls case law. We're going to get some cases out there, and we're going to draw from those cases, draw from those details, some other truths and principles that apply. Well, the Bible is a blend of these two things. It has foundational principles. We looked at some of them, the Ten Commandments. It has some very basic, simple statements that are expounded throughout the rest of the scripture. And then it has a lot of details. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus, and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, and let's look at the second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first one. The second one, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. There we have the second commandment. Now, does that mean I can't make something out of silver or gold? What if somebody makes something out of silver or gold? What do you do to them? How do you treat somebody who comes along, who tells you that we've made something to worship God in the way that we think would be appropriate to worship God? We think it would be nice to have really ornate stones in the altar we're going to build in order to worship God. And you say, well, Second Commandment doesn't say anything about ornate stones. Turn with me to the passage we looked at in chapter 20, verses 22 to 26. Here God, as it were, gives us some details as he speaks to Moses about how he ought to be worshipped. You shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. That's the words I said a little while ago, including the second commandment. You shall not make other gods beside me, gods of silver, of gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And you make an altar of stone. But if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it with cut stones. Well, I didn't know that that's what God said. Well, he says, well, that's why I give you some case law. I'm giving you some working out of how this thing works itself out. Another example, the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Okay, does that mean anytime I get something from somebody else, it's wrong? What do I do when somebody actually then steals from somebody else and he's caught? How do I deal with that? Well, the scriptures do give us some direction. Turn with me to we're going to jump in the pool here. We're just kind of tipping our toes in the pool as we go around here to learn, as we're learning how to swim. Chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. So he comes in to steal your stuff and he's killed in the process as you're defending your stuff and he dies. God says no blood guiltiness. But wait, look at the next verse. There's more. For he says, but if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. Oh, so the previous account is if it's dark and he's coming by night and I kill him as I'm protecting my stuff, I'm not held guilty. But if it's daylight and I can see him and then I kill him, then I am guilty. But if I catch him, then what? He goes on. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Oh, so slavery for theft that you can't pay for is legitimate. We'll come back to that another time. But you see, the principle is here. He's working out some of the principles, some of the details. How is this supposed to work out in the life of the people of God? How do we judge them? How do we judge the cases when somebody steals from somebody else? We have some case law here. As one man stated this principle, the Bible often does not restate the obvious. But biblical legislation is not shaped by any abstract philosophical desire to reduce everything to a few general principles or to formulate a rule for every last detailed case. It is shaped much more by functional considerations. The general laws are clarified in matters of detail to avoid possible confusion. And so there are general principles which are then followed by details. Sometimes there are general principles that are drawn from the details. Still looking at the content here and the blend of these two things. Sometimes there are general principles drawn from the details. As one man put it, it is often possible to see a more general concern behind a number of quite varied specific commandments, even when that more general concern may not be specifically stated. So I may just have a bunch of case law and a bunch of examples, and I have to look at all of them and draw it. Where's the intersection from all this? And how does that apply? So, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Well, I haven't got an ox. I haven't seen an ox used for threshing in a long time. Does that mean we need to put gas in our tractors? Need to make sure to plug in our threshing machines when they're out there? Is that what it's talking about? And how about then Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 13? Leviticus 19 and verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of the hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Well, we've got an ox in one place. We've got a hired man in another place. What do these two things have to do with one another? Well, we have some specific details, don't we? From that, we can draw out a general principle. A laborer is worthy of his hire. And pay him on time. But now you say, well, that's all fine and good. I didn't make that up. Those of you who know your Bibles, turn with me now. And those of you who don't, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. We'll start at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. You know, this first century man, Paul, seemed to know his Bible pretty well. And he grabs these two passages, one from Deuteronomy, one from Leviticus. And he says, there's some basic principles. You know what? That applies to paying the elders when that labor in the word. That's something we ought to be considered of. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Actually, that goes back to Luke chapter 10 and verse 7 using Jesus' words. So he applies this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 11. Paul says, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about the oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? So Paul, using these passages in the Old Testament, draws these principles out that a man should pay the pastor. Should a man who's worked should get his wages, and a pastor is one of those who ought to be paid. So there's some basic hermeneutical principles. There's the Bible is authoritative. It's authoritative because of the author. It's authoritative because of its trustworthiness over time. It's authoritative because of the very content and the way that that content comes to us, both in the claims that are made and also the specifics and the generals that are given us. Now, there's four more principles I want to give you with regard to hermeneutics, with regard to the Old Testament. Four more principles. These will be relatively brief. They're simple headings. These come out of Dalma's book on the Ten Commandments, How to Use the Old Testament for Ethics. That's where a lot of this material is derived and pulled together. But I want you to be able to do this so that we can all come with some measure of excitement to Exodus chapter 21 to 23. Of these random statements about slavery and about various aspects of worshiping at certain feasts and what laws ought to be punishable by death and what laws ought to be punishable by restitution. And how do we find any value in any of that? I hope that by using these principles, you will be able to see that we can draw a lot of benefit from these chapters. And there's four ways then that the Bible can be used in ethics. Four ways now that we need to look at the Bible. It is a guide. It is a guard. It is a compass. And it is a catalog. It is a guide. It is a guard. It is a compass. And it is a catalog. It is a guide. Now, you know what a guide is. A guide is somebody who knows the exact way to go. A guide is like the map that leads you on a particular path. A guide is like the GPS that says you're going to go right down this way. After the second street, you're going to turn right. At the next street, you're going to turn left. It has very specific details. It tells you exactly. And sometimes I just want to tell my GPS, stop commanding me what to do. Turn left now. Turn right. You know, it's all very, very pushy. Now, helpful, but pushy. It's a guide. That's what guides do. They give very explicit, very direct appeal. These are the precepts, the imperatives, the commands. As Dalma says, just as in a mountainous region, we take along a map to indicate the passable route and to warn us about the impassable route, so Scripture functions in many situations as a guide who tells us specifically what good and evil lie in our path. We've already looked at some of those, right? The Ten Commandments. Can you get much more simple than that? Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not make any idols. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Have no other gods before me. I know I mixed them all up as I was starting in the middle and went back to the beginning. But the Ten Commandments, clear guides. And there's many other places in the Scriptures where we have very specific, very explicit details. Now, some people say, well, that's all I have. Just give me a command and I've got a command. That's what I'll do. And that's all I have to worry about. Really? Then how do you know who to marry? I never found a verse that said, Bart, marry Karen. I almost wanted to write one. You know, but you can't look at the Bible and find specific commands for every specific situation, can you? So if we have to have a guide that has an explicit command in order to do it, then we're going to be stuck. So the Bible then can also be used as a guard. As a guard. Here we're talking about that which is implicit or indirect. It's an indirect appeal to the Scriptures through general warnings of evil. These are principles that come in the form of general warnings. Whereas a guide, Dalma says, knows just the right path to take across a certain terrain, a guard is someone who warns. The guard is the sign that says the bridge is out. It doesn't tell you which direction to go. It doesn't tell you how. It just says the bridge is out so you know if I go that way, there's danger. The guard is those guardrails on the side of the road. In Glacier National Park, if you ever want to go up there, you're going along the road And all there are these nice stone. They're about 2.5-3 feet high stones. And you can see right over the top of them out into some incredibly vast valleys. And if you're driving this way, don't look over this way and tell your wife, look at that. Because that just makes her scared. Right. Because there's that wall and the wall says danger over there. Don't go over there. It doesn't say which way you should go. It just says don't go there. And that's what the guard is. That's how the Bible works as a guard. And so we have passages like Amos. If you read the book of Amos, Amos pronounces judgments on various nations. For three sins and for four, they were judged. For three sins and for four, this nation was judged. For three sins and for four. There's not a command in there that says, therefore, you Americans, don't do these things. He doesn't even say, therefore, you Israelites, don't do these things. All he says is, I see these four things and I'm going to judge these four things. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him, haughty eyes and a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. You know, if I just had this passage from the book of Proverbs, could I find anything to tell me how I ought to live? There's not a single command in the entire in that whole section. But I think every one of us who reads that says, well, these are things I certainly don't want to do. Right? God hates these things. They are an abomination to him. So I don't want to have haughty eyes or a lying tongue or hands that shed innocent blood or a heart that devises wicked plans or feet that run rapidly to evil. I don't want to be a false witness who utters lies or one who spreads strife among brothers. I don't want to go there. Why? Because the warning is God hates such people and such sins. And so there's the warning. It's a general warning of something to stay away from. So it's a guide. It can be used as a guard. Thirdly, it can be used as a compass. Here is basically the opposite of the guard or a positive side to the guard. If the guard function was don't go here, there's danger. The compass function says, well, that's the general direction you want to go. Go in that direction. And if you're going in that direction, you're pleasing unto God. So it's implicit, indirect indicator of the general direction we should be traveling to find an answer to the question of what is good or evil in a specific situation. And so here we have the Bible functioning as, if you will, if you prefer, a lamp or a light. Psalm 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's going to give me some general directions. The Bible does contain general themes, Dalma says, that are relevant to the most modern developments. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way in his commentary on the Psalms. Many Christians suppose that the Bible exists to give them detailed instructions concerning what job they should take, whom they should marry, where they should live, how they should spend their vacations, and other such details for daily living. This is not how the Word of God functions. It does not offer special or mystical leadings. It unfolds the kind of character a Christian should have and shows the priorities that should govern this or his or her thinking. This is true light on our path. It is only the Bible that provides it. Nothing in the world gives the same illumination. On the contrary, the world always sets the wrong priorities and extols perverted character. So we can take a passage like Matthew 7:12, as you would that others do unto you, do also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. I don't know in a particular situation whether I should do this for a brother or do this to a sister or not. Well, ask yourself, if I were in their skin, if I were on their side of the fence looking at me, what would I want me to do to myself? If I were in their place, if I were in their skin, what would I want done to me? So the Bible doesn't give me any commandments about exactly what job I should go into. Does it therefore give no instructions on what you ought to do with your life? The Bible doesn't tell me who I ought to marry. No, but it does tell you in a context that has nothing to do with marriage that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If that's true of the church, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, or communion as light? What communion has light with darkness? If that's true of the church and marriage is in one sense far more intimate than church membership, then don't you think I ought to marry somebody who's in the Lord? Well, that's the principle that he gives, isn't it? If they marry, marry in the Lord. Well, should I marry him or her? Well, then you've got other directing words, don't you? In the multitude of counselors is wisdom or security. How can two walk together except they are agreed? So you have these principles. You have these compass. So it's a guide. It's a guard. It's a compass. And finally, it's a catalog, a compendium, a collection of examples. And here we're looking for patterns. Again, it's an indirect pattern seen in the lives of biblical characters. So we have all of those in the Old Testament who were not only believers, but led faithful lives. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, the people of Israel. And again, how do we know we can use these people as examples for us? Well, the Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened to them, speaking of the Israelites. All these things happened to them, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. And he, in verses 1 to 10, has given a whole list of things that they experienced and how we ought to draw lessons from them. Or Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Paul says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. They were written for my instruction, that I might have hope. Jesus wanted to explain to his disciples why he had to die and what has happened to him. And what did he do? He opened up the scriptures. Luke chapter 24. We have the writer of Hebrews taking all of those examples of people who had faith in the Old Testament and saying, these are examples to us. James chapter 5 and verse 11. We have James taking an Old Testament character and using him to support his point. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. Verse 9, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, a judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So you can look at the book of Job, and what can you learn? You can learn that God is merciful and compassionate. Why? Because all that he did to show his glory and to show the righteousness of Job. And he upheld Job and he brought him all through it. And in the end, he revealed himself to Job. And then he abundantly blessed Job. Or verses 16 and 18 of James chapter 5. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced fruit. And what's true of the Old Testament is true of the New Testament. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul says, imitate men like Epaphras and Timothy. Mark them and walk as they walk. So when we come to the Old Testament, we have a lot of rich ground to be able to draw out for our benefit. You see, part of our problem comes back to the fact is that we're really not well instructed in our Old Testament Bibles. That part of our Bible is the part that we find hard and difficult to read. Yes, I know it's difficult. But you see, there's so much there that's behind what we read in the New Testament. And there's so much there that we can draw upon. And if we knew it better, we'd have much more at our disposal so that we would be ready to handle ethical questions that face us. We wouldn't be those who are still drinking milk. We'd be those who are eating the meat because we've been exercising ourselves and striving to understand the scriptures and apply them to the ethical dilemmas that we face. Same-sex marriage. Where are you going to turn in your Bible? Romans chapter 1. Leviticus, Numbers. I'm going to go back to my Old Testament. Abortion. Where are you going to turn in your Bible? Jeremiah chapter 1. You're going to go, all these, there's so many things in the Old Testament that we need to know in order to be able to draw out the principles from both the examples and the context that we'll be able to use for our daily lives. Restitution should be made when somebody steals something. Your child breaks a toy, of the favorite toy of his brother or sister. What should be done? How are you going to discipline them? Well, we're going to have to take from your piggy bank and pay back to buy a replacement for that toy.
Why? There's no New Testament passage that you can say that I have to do that.
No, but I can go to Exodus chapter 21 to 23 and I can show the principle of restitution is rooted in the fabric of how human relationships work. And therefore, you need to make restitution because you broke it and it wasn't yours. We need to know our Old Testaments, brethren. And so I hope that by going back through chapters 21 to 23 with these four pictures, the guide, the guard, the compass and the catalog, there's not a lot of examples, but there's some, we'll be able to draw a lot from this. Now, what I've just done is I've given you a very summary fashion or an overview, not a summary, I guess, but an overview of what our confession says. And in chapter 19, paragraph 4, we read this. To them also, that is the Old Testament, he gave sundry judicial or civil laws which expired together with the state of that people. They applied to the people of Israel in a unique way, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution. Because it was part of Old Testament Israel's national organization, it applied specifically to them. And they don't apply to us. We can wear our garments with mixed cloth, brethren. I don't have to give up my half silk ties, right? But then he says, but then this confession goes on, their general equity, their general principles only being for modern use. We can draw principles from them, brethren. And so I hope that having taken this time to instruct you on how to swim, and we come back to chapters 21 to 23, we'll be able to jump in the pool. And when I start doing the breaststroke or the backstroke or whatever kind of stroke I can do to keep myself afloat, you'll be able to say, oh, I recognize that stroke. That's a guide. That's a guard. That's a compass. That's a catalog. That's how he's getting that out of that passage. I agree. I see it in my Bible. I can follow that. Now, if you have no heart for any of that, then I think I really encourage you to ask yourself, do you really love the God of this book? Because he gave us this book in this form for our good. And he knew exactly how to give us the best instruction possible to help us to live for his glory. And if you have no heart for working and coming to the Bible like this and gleaning from it how it can be used, then I ask, do you love the God who gave us this book? Because this is what he's given us, that we might know ourselves, that we might know him, and that we might be saved. May God help us to come to this. And I appreciate your patience. I've been a lot more teaching than preaching this morning. And for any who came to hear Pastor Chansky, I meant to say at the outset, he's sick. And so now you who are here on Wednesday nights, now you know how it worked out. Ken Harris went to Brooklyn. Pastor Chansky stayed home to get well. And I'm here this morning. May God use his word and guide us in understanding it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please take your word and help us to be diligent in studying it. Guide us in our understanding. Help us to be pleasing to you. Help us to understand it so we can apply it to our daily lives, so that we will be the kind of people you want us to be. We ask that you would teach us. We plead with you to guide us by your Spirit for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.